Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5? As we continue our study through this book, we're going to pick our reading up in verse 9 and on through to verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? John begins by saying, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And anyone who believes in the Son of God and has this testimony in his heart, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we turn our hearts and our attention to you right now. I ask, Lord, that as we focus upon your truth and your testimonies, that our hearts would begin to receive and respond in accordance to the truth you reveal. I pray, Lord, that you would just draw us so close to you that we might know the freedom and the peace and the joy that you give to those who do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some 10 times John employs this phrase, "I write" or "we write," as he did in verse 13 here in our reading, to explain why he composed this letter for the church. It's really a statement of purpose. It's a statement of what his ultimate goal was when he set out to write this letter. And basically, he's hoping to affect a change in us, a change in our feelings, or if you prefer, your emotions, so that you might know peace and joy on the inner man, and also our behavior. And all of this is a consequence of this information that he desires to impart to us in this book. Now, he wasn't writing just to express his own thoughts or to kind of pontificate. You and I, maybe me more than you, sometimes are guilty of just wanting to hear our own lips clap. You know, that we just want to pontificate on something to impress ourselves and anybody else who might be gullible enough to think we have something impressive to say. But he has a very definite objective. He's not concerned about what you think about him or how you view him one way or another. He just simply wants to make statements of truth that he knows that if you embrace them will radically transform the nature of your life. So that when you look closely at these 10 different statements that begin with this phrase, "I write to you," or something along that line, we find that he essentially makes 3 points that I really think are kind of like critical pillars to the successful Christian life. The first one isn't found in chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, "We write this to make your joy full." First of all, he says, "I am writing so that at the end of this book, you'll be filled with joy, filled to capacity, that you will look at your life and say, I am one blessed guy or one blessed gal because of the things I know." The second one comes in chapter 2, and first in verse 1, and then again repeats it in verse 12. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Then again in verse 12 he adds, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." So the second thing he wants to communicate to us is that we have the capacity in Christ to live lives free from the tyranny of sin. That we can live beyond guilt and shame, which are the products of sin in our lives. That by believing certain truths, we can know that we are a people who are not just forgiven, but we are set free from the power of sin. And then thirdly, in the verse that we just read in chapter 5, verse 13, he gives us the third pillar, if you will. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, that you might break free from the fear and the terror that death uses to grip and control the lives of men and women who have no certainty as to what the future holds for them. Now, what makes this last statement particularly important is that it's one of the most pressing questions that faces every person who lives upon this earth. It's the question of what happens after death. It is the uncertainty about the afterlife that creates the greatest conflict in people's souls. I mean, this is why we get uncomfortable and try to avoid the conversation when it comes up. We almost consider it a bit rude if somebody says, "So, when you die, which way are you going?" You know, people would take offense of that, not only because they are not sure, but they really don't want to even think along those lines. In fact, the way many of us live, it seems as if we think that death is for other people. Somehow it's going to skip over us, that the grim reaper will never come reaping in our backyard. That's for other people. But we also know at the same time that as certain as day turns into night, this life will end in death. Somewhere out there, there's a calendar with a big X on it that is going to be my final day upon this planet. Somewhere, there's a clock that's going to tick for the last time, and at the moment it stops ticking, my heart will stop beating, and that will be the end of my earthly story. And there may be some things that you can do to delay it: eat right, exercise, avoid bad habits and other people who like to engage in dangerous activities like bungee jumping without a cord and things of that nature. But all those things will do is add only a fraction to the time that you have on this earth, a short delay of the unavoidable, the inescapable, the inevitable end of my earthly existence. So of all the things which we are afraid of, it's this fear, the fear of death, that terrorizes us the most. And not only that, but as the writer of Hebrews said in the second chapter of that book, the 14th verse, speaking of Christ's mission and purpose, he said, "He too shared in our humanity," in other words, he became a man, "so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil. He's not saying the devil kills us. He says he has the power that comes with death. The threat that we live under, the devil uses that to his advantage. And he says when Christ came, he came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By using this word slavery, what the writer is telling us is that whatever we fear the most in our life is going to be the controlling influence of our life. That's why in Luke 11 and 12, we find that Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't fear man who can destroy your body. Fear God who can destroy your soul." He's not saying that we should have no fear. That's not even possible, not to be afraid of anything. But what is the controlling fear in your life? The fear of God or the fear of man? The fear of God or the fear of your own demise? He says the wise man begins by fearing God and letting that take dominance over every area of his or her life. It's like the friend of mine who got the call in the middle of the night from a prostitute in a hotel in Russia. I'm afraid it's one of the things that happens quite often. And he gets the call, and she offers his service to him over the phone, and he said, "No, thank you." And she said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, two reasons. Number one, I fear God, and I love my wife." And then after a pause, he says, "No, let me restate that. I love God, and I fear my wife." But you see, that's not altogether wrong. I mean, fearing God makes a lot of sense. You realize that God means what he means, and he does what he says, and that if you disobey or violate, that no good thing can ever come out of it. And when I find people who perpetually, repeatedly go back into the same wrong behavior, it's because they really don't think God means what he said. That we think we can lie and not have a consequence. We think we can be immoral and not have a consequence. You know, we really think we can get away with it. And when God says, "Know for sure that your sins will find you out," the man or woman who fears God embraces that as absolute reality and as a result chooses a different pathway. So what is the controlling influence in your life? What is the thing that you fear the most? Well, even when we see people who say, well, I don't think about death, you'll find that what they do is they run away from death by trying to live their life to the fullest. Many times our activities of greed and accumulation and all those selfish things and the pursuit of pleasures and so on is nothing else but trying to satiate our souls and our minds so heavily with other stuff that we don't have to think that eventually we're going to die. Now, I confess to you, when I was younger, death seemed so far away. Once I turned 60, I could hear him knocking on my door. And you begin to realize, as I was in Israel a few weeks ago, and they were celebrating my birthday on the bus. Happy birthday to you. You know, going through all that kind of embarrassing stuff. And then one of the guys says, hey, in 10 years, you're going to be 70. And in 10 years, it's going to be, somebody help me onto the bus, please. Probably, but never know. But that's an interesting thing because I sat there and I thought, wow, it's gone by pretty quick, hasn't it? So that when I heard that they were doing a remake of We Are the World, 25 years after the original, I thought it was 2 days ago. I realized I'm living in dog years. Well, yet the most recent Pew report on religion in America found that 75% of Americans believe in an afterlife. That there's something or somewhere out there that where they will exist eternally, that they won't just simply disappear or evaporate or going to nothingness or non-existence. Most people believe that they will continue eternally in some kind of state or form or essence after death. And what makes this somewhat surprising is that this belief persists even in the fact that religious belief doesn't. People are becoming more irreligious or non-religious, and yet they still cling tenaciously to the idea that there's something after death. Maybe the answer is explained by what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In other words, we're inbred with some kind of intuitive knowing that can only be overcome by a persistent effort not to believe. As Jay Budashevsky in his wonderful book that I don't think you can get anymore, but called What We Can't Not Believe, or What We Can't Not Know. He says there are some things that as hard as we try not to know them, we can't help but know them because they are hardwired into us. They're written upon the very fleshly tablets of our hearts and we cannot deny them. And that's why when everybody says, I think you just die and that's the end of the story, I said, can you conceive of your own non-existence? Sit down and think about it and say, one day I will no longer exist. And then you think about what you're going to be thinking about when you no longer exist. Well, as Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. I can't escape the sense of my own awareness. But equally important, most of those surveyed described the life after death as being a heavenly destiny full of joy and peace and unending joy. But if you press these people very hard, what you begin to find is that this is more of a hope than a certainty. They base their confidence on the way they want it to be, not upon what they, as John put it, know to be true. Which makes John's statement in verse 13 so significant. He is claiming that we can know with certainty that we are going to a place of eternal blessing. That this certainty is not just a hope, not just wishful thinking, but it's a settled and secure confidence based upon undeniable evidence. Now, the word know in the New Testament is often helpful, or it's often helpful if you check in your lexicon and concordances, because there's basically four different words we tend to translate as to know in English. Previously, we saw that John used the word gnosko, that knowledge gained and grounded through personal experience. He said our knowledge of Christ should be gnosko knowledge. We should know him intimately and personal through our own experience. It's a relationship-based knowledge. I know my wife in a very, very relational dynamic. You may only know her by name, but I know her based upon the experience of 40 years plus of relationship. But the word that John uses here is not gnosko, it's the word eido. It means to see with one's mind's eye. It's to signify a mental perception. We would call it conceptual knowledge. It's the idea that I just don't see the facts, but suddenly I have this, what we call the aha experience. Suddenly it conceptualizes in my mind. It's like trying to look at a piece of equipment that is broken and is not working, and you're staring at it, and suddenly with a flash of insight, you realize, oh, I see the problem and I can fix it. He says what comes to us is this conceptual understanding. Now, why does he use this different word? Well, I think it's obvious. You're not dead yet. I can only have a gnosko, experiential knowledge of eternity, when I'm no longer in time. But what he is saying is that we can still be confident even though we haven't gone there. You know how some people say, well, I died and I went to the great light and I came back and now I've had this experience and so I no longer fear death. I think those people probably could say they have a gnosko experience, but most of us haven't had anything like that happen to us. But you see, when we understand all these other things about God, we can begin to develop a certain certainty. Which is interesting, why we find John repeatedly uses the word testimony. 5 times in this passage we read, it was translated testimony. It's a word martyria in the Greek, which literally means given evidence, irrefutable evidence, a proof of the facts. It's basically the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses of the same thing, is the way the Old Testament described it. So what John is seeking to tell us is that he has evidence, indisputable, incontrovertible evidence that can provide us with these 3 basic needs in our life, the sense that we can have complete joy, that we can come to a freedom from guilt and shame, and that we can have a certainty about our future eternal destiny. And again, I would say to us, in order for us to have that joy, we need to be certain about these 3 things. We need to know this. You see, beginning with this idea of having complete joy, we might wonder, is there any such thing? Is it even a possibility? Now, we need to understand that the word joy here is not the same word in the Greek that is translated happy in English. To be happy is not the same thing as to be joyful, because happy comes from the word happenstance. If things happen to work out the way I want them to work out, then I am happy. But here's the problem. How many times do those things work out in exactly the manner and the time and the way that you wanted them to work out? As I gave a lot of reflection upon that, I came to realize I can't remember anything in my life ever unfolding as I had even planned or prepared. You know, it's like the military says, after the first shot, all the plans go out the window. You know, and essentially because you can plan so many things so carefully, but they never really unfold in the way that we see, because we try to apply what we call static analysis, which basically says all things will stay static, they'll stay the same. But the reality is we live in this crazy, evolving, changing world, so that even in our present serious financial crisis, we can't find any agreement, even amongst the experts, as to what the solution is. Because you see, economists are great at looking back and telling us what happened, not so good at telling us what's going to come next. The models always break down. You see, life is full of the unintended and the unfortunate in events and circumstances in life. And more often than not, those events are not good. So even though we like to say, well, behind every cloud there's a silver lining, you know, the converse is true as well. Behind every silver lining there's another dark cloud. It's kind of like weather patterns, you know. My mother-in-law was saying, what's the weather going to be next week? And I'm looking at my iPhone, calling up the next 10-day forecast. Rain, sun, rain, sun, rain, sun. Partly sunny, partly rainy. Sun. It's just off and on, off and on. I know that as I look forward to summer, having lived so many years in this part of the country, and we live for it, and we yearn for it, and we see this bright yellow orb in the sky, and we forget what it's called, and we're really excited that it's there. But the thing that's always in the back of my mind, as the days get longer and warmer and more enjoyable, this too will pass. And as much as I celebrate the fact that I haven't had to shovel snow 1 time this entire year, Lord be praised. And the fact that I celebrate that he took all that snow we got the last 2 years and he dumped it on Washington so they couldn't do any business. Yeah. Lord be praised. Hallelujah. And they say there's no God. But we understand as well that the Bible rarely uses the word happy or the Greek word eutyches to describe the mental state or condition of the Christian. What it does is it uses the word makarios. We translate often blessed, but it means to be fully satisfied. Because we find that when we are blessed by God, when we recognize that we are the blessed of God, that outward circumstances no longer become the determinant of whether or not we have joy and peace, but we realize that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's why he would say in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, and in Matthew 5, 11, 12, he said, blessed are you when men curse you and say all manner of evil and you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad because your Father in heaven is honoring you. And we look at that and go, I don't get it. Because the problem is we're looking for happiness. We're not looking for joyfulness and blessing. So that John tells us in the very opening of this letter, the ultimate objective is that we would know joy in the most complete form. And that word complete even, pleroo in Greek literally means to be filled up to the top, overflowing. There's no more room. You can't absorb anymore. That you live your life in a state of saying, I am so blessed. God has been so good to me. God is so wonderful. I can't imagine God taking me beyond this moment in my life. But if that's true, if being joy-filled is possible, why do so few people, even amongst Christians, seem to live what you could call joyful lives? I think the answer is found in John's second reason for writing this letter. When he said in chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And again in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. To put it in the broadest terms, sin is the reason we experience so little joy in our life. You see, sin, whether it's great sin or small sin, has two inescapable consequences, both for the Christian and for the non-Christian. Nobody's exempt from this. Two things it always produces: guilt and shame. We feel guilt because we know that we have done something that was wrong. Guilt is more fact than it is feeling. There's an effort of people to say, well, it's only an emotion, it's only a feeling, but the simple truth is God has put his truth in our hearts and he's written it all over the walls of the universe. And when we live in rebellion against God's truth and God's reality, there is guilt inside of us that we try to submerge and to deny and to reject, but it's there. But see, guilt doesn't, if that was all there was, that I feel guilt, that would be fine enough, but guilt always produces an emotion, and the guilt being the fact, shame being the emotion. Shame that we hold that someone else is going to find out that there is something wrong. Now, there are all sorts of approaches to dealing with shame. We have people today who parade their shame and broadcast it and advertise it. I mean, guys like Elton John sit and say, well, Jesus was gay. I mean, and you know, it's one of those things anybody would take advice from him really ought to have their head examined. But the bottom line is, why would somebody say something like that that's so out of bounds? And the answer is real simple. They believe that if they can say it long enough and loud enough that somehow they can make it true. And they won't feel the shame of their own sin anymore. And when you see a culture that is moving increasingly to the open flaunting of sin, or as the Old Testament said, they have no shame on their face anymore, you see a culture that's beginning to come to the end. It's in a state of collapse. Because they have hardened themselves so much against the guilt and the shame that they feel that they try to overcome the torment of shame by denying there's anything to be ashamed of. The problem is you can't change facts. And our guilt is a fact. God said, thou shalt not, and we did. God said, thou shalt, and we didn't. on more places and cases and events than we can begin to imagine. So what do we do with our shame and our guilt? We do the very same thing that Adam and Eve did. First, we start hiding from God. Well, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't want to listen to that anymore. I don't know. I got things to do. Just don't turn off the data. We start lying. We start cheating. We do everything we can in our attempt to hide the reality of our own sinfulness. And when that doesn't work, we create our own little set of facades, our fake fronts, our pretend personalities. We become fakers and hypocrites. But what that does is produce even something worse. It leads to kind of an intense loneliness because we're terrified of ever being totally transparent with others, fearing that they will not like us, much less ever love us. You know the worst part about telling lies? Is you forget which version you last told. And eventually somebody says, "But I thought you said," and it catches up with you. So we're designed by God to live transparent lives. And yet guilt and shame that come from sin, which we were never designed to deal with, God didn't create man when he created him in the garden to live with duplicity and dishonesty. We're not created for that. All that stuff is toxic and destructive to who we are. And so when we engage in it, we create all sorts of chaos and disorder in our lives. And the only way out is to live honestly. But when we believe that Jesus really, truly, literally, actually, fully, completely died on the cross for my sins, both past, present, and future, when I really believe that, and that God's ability to bless my life is not dependent upon my performance or my purity, or my personality, or my patterns of behavior, but instead it all comes through His grace and through grace alone. When I really understand that, I begin to base my relationship with God on a whole different set of principles. Now, I'm not saying that I'm no longer guilty or that I have nothing to be ashamed about. But what I am saying is that when it comes to God's relationship to you, it no longer matters. Now, I know this may sound strange to the ears of some of you because we're so fortified in this idea that our relationship with God is conditional, that somehow I have to respond in some way to prove that I really am what I am. And I'm not saying that I am innocent. I can never say that I'm innocent. Literally, I am guilty of sin, as guilty as sin of being guilty of sin. But what has happened is I have been acquitted. That God would never say of you, "You're innocent. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but what I have been is forgiven. And I, because of that forgiveness, I have been acquitted by God. I am a free man. I am free from the power of sin and death." And that new freedom has a dual effect upon somebody's life. In fact, listen to what John said in his first letter. He says in his first chapter, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And I keep on reminding myself of this over and over again because the first thing I realize is there's only one thing that He tells me to do because there's only one thing that I am capable of doing with regard to my sin. All I can do is confess it. All I can do is acknowledge it, take ownership of it. I am wrong. I am guilty. I have transgressed. And if we'll do that, if we will honestly take ownership for our sins, God says, "I will forgive you." In other words, I'm going to wash the slate clean. I'm going to expunge your transgressions from the record books. And secondly, He said He will purify us. He changes us, in other words. Our desires, our motives, eventually even our behaviors begin to change. We find ourselves wanting to be more like this one who forgives us and loves us. We want to become like Him, and we want to be less like the old former me. that I don't want to be who I once was. When Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, he wasn't simply identifying his sinfulness, but he was identifying with the purity of Christ. He says, I don't want to be that man who is a persecutor and a blasphemer and all of those things, a violent man who fought against the Christ and fought against you. I don't want to be that man, even though he was wealthy and he was powerful and he was well-liked and he had all the things that one could achieve in this world. I don't want to be that man. He says, I count all that be filthy rags. What I want to do is to experience the life of Jesus. And he says, I consider the loss of everything nothing in comparison to that new life. But where does that kind of passion come from? It comes from this understanding that the moment he said, Lord, forgive me for what I have done, the Lord said, I will not only forgive you, but I will change you and I will make you pure. But there's one more thing that God does when we confess our sins and our sinfulness. And it's what he says here in verse 11, beginning, he says, and this is the testimony, this is the witness, these are the facts that God has delivered to us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, when you speak to most people about the afterlife, you discover that most believe that what their afterlife is going to be like is dependent upon how good or how bad they have been. And of course, most of us cut ourselves a great deal of slack in terms of our behavior or our record. We say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I, you know, haven't killed anybody, at least intentionally, except that one time. And we're amazing. The level of rationalization, you know, is, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but in this case, it's okay. I mean, we do this kind of stuff all the time, you know, and it's just really kind of amazing. Sometimes I look at myself in the mirror and go, I don't like you, but this still causes a degree of uncertainty. They hope that they're good enough to go to heaven and not end up in hell. But when we closely compare our lives with the one that's described in the Bible, we find ourselves, as Belteshazzar was, we're weighed in the balances and we're found wanting. Now, I know there's some people out there saying, well, I just believe that everybody goes to heaven. I love that when people say that, because I say, mean like Adolf Hitler. Well, except for him and Joseph Stalin. Yeah, him too. And you start going through the list. It's not very long before it's going to get to you. But you see, the more closely I compare my life to what the Bible describes, I come to understand on a deeper and deeper level what Paul was saying when he told the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, none of us are good enough to go to heaven on our own. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:3, he says, all of us lived our past lives. He says, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that sounds so crass, gratifying the cravings of our sinful flesh. But before I was a Christian in particular, why did I do what I wanted? Because that's what I wanted to do. You see, that's what happens to anyone. Any moment you and I as Christians decide that we're going to follow our own lead, our own desires, live our life the way we want to live it, instead of asking God, what is your will, we are now following the cravings and the gratifications of our own sinful flesh. So that Paul, writing to the Romans, said, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. And further on, he says, eventually they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship created things rather than the Creator. But essentially, he's saying that's the condition of all mankind. Now, not surprising, this is why some people dislike the Bible. You believe it or not, when they hear you talk about it, it makes them feel guilty and they don't want to deal with it. Because what is guilt producing them? Fearfulness of judgment. You see, the message of the New Testament is, as Jesus put it, he said, it's impossible for me to save myself. Now, I don't get saved, and then it becomes possible for me to save myself. It was impossible before I got saved, and it's impossible after I'm saved. It's not like some teach that you're hopelessly lost before you come to Christ, but once you come to Christ, now the camel's on your back and you have to carry it. If you have that view, I guarantee you this, you have absolutely no joy in your Christian life. That you're carried with burdens and weights that are so heavy, because every morning you're going to wake up and discover it's still you. And you're going to still see that sinful nature seeking to exalt itself in front of everybody else. And Jesus said the same to his disciples when they asked him in Matthew 19:25. Jesus said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He wasn't talking about a gate in Jerusalem. There's never been such a gate. He was talking about the eye of a needle, as we know it. And the extreme example is not just simply hyperbole. It's to point out how impossible it is to push a camel through a needle. If I had a camel, I'd illustrate it for you right now. But I mean, and the disciples asked him, who then can be saved? Because you see, the teaching that they had grown up under said that the evidence that you're saved is the material blessings that fall upon your life. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, the first step to eternal life is recognizing that on my own, it is impossible for me to get to heaven. So when somebody says to me, well, I know I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I just don't think I deserve to go to heaven. It's almost like, well, why is that news to you? Of course you don't. Of course you don't deserve to go to heaven. That's why Jesus came. Because you'll never deserve to be there. And if you're trying to find something inside of you that proves to you that you have a right to get to heaven, good luck with that. Because you're never going to come up with enough evidence, if any evidence. The reality is you have to come to this realization, it is impossible for me. And that's why John says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, understand, the word believe there means to entrust oneself completely and fully to. It doesn't mean just simply verbalizing some words. But those who receive eternal life are those who have placed all of their chips on Jesus. That his death on the cross is the only basis upon which you know you have a right to heaven. There's nothing else you can point to. I can't sit back and say, well, I pastored this church in Spokane for 26 years and did pretty good. There's some popes I don't think are going to make it. And they've ruled over billions. It doesn't work that way. You see, you come to realize that on our own, at our very best, we're sinners. By nature, we're objects of his wrath. The only hope that we have is to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and plead that he would have mercy and grace upon us. And those of us who have done this have availed themselves of a perfect confidence that when we die, we'll go directly into his glorious and loving presence, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, Paul said, but because of his grace. Interestingly, the scripture also tells us that one of the characteristics of someone who does not know God and is therefore not going to go to heaven is, he said, a fearful expectation of judgment. He put it this way in Hebrews 10:26. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge, and that knowledge word, it's the epigenoskos, it's an intensely personal knowledge, this knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He said two things that are evident in the life of someone who doesn't really know the Lord. Number one, they just keep on sinning. They just keep on sinning. When somebody just keeps on sinning and they have no regret, no remorse, no concern about that at all, and they just keep on going back to the same trough and drinking from the same bile, and if somebody like you and I says, well, if you're a Christian, how come you're doing that? And they respond by saying, oh, it's all good. God covered in grace. That's a sinner's day. They probably don't know Jesus. They probably don't know Jesus. It'd be like me saying to my wife, hey, honey, I want to bring my girlfriend over for dinner tonight. Is that okay? You know, I just know that's not going to be good. I just know it's not going to, that's not going to turn out. It's so inconsistent. It's so contrary to anything that married life is supposed to be about. That the very suggestion of something like that is just so out of bounds. How much more that when I am found in the midst of sinful behavior and I turn around and say, well, you know, hey, I don't think God cares. Or I've had so many people say, well, I know I shouldn't get a divorce, but God understands. I say, boy, you have no idea how much he understands. But this is not something that you just jump into because it feels right at the moment. But what John says is the reason why we can believe these things is because we have incontrovertible evidence. And you might sit back and say, okay, where's the evidence? Because for me to have an Edo knowledge, a conceptualized knowledge, I have to have evidence put in front of me so that even though I wasn't a witness of the crime, I see enough evidence to convince me that the criminal is guilty of the crime of which he's accused. So where is this incontrovertible evidence that's in front of me? Because you see, the objection raised by many people is that God hasn't given us enough evidence. Bertrand Russell, the famed philosopher, atheistic philosopher, was asked this question one time. He wrote a whole article, Why I'm Not a Christian, and he went into great length. I get surprised sometimes that this actually is convincing to some people. Anyway, but he was asked, well, what if you're wrong? What if you die and you find out you're wrong? And he said, well, then I'll just tell God, it's your fault. You didn't give me enough evidence. Good luck with that. But it's in response to that that John tells us that God, in fact, has given us a great deal of evidence if we're willing to look at it. He says, we accept a man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his son. Now, the word testimony means witness. It's evidence of facts. He begins by telling us, and I don't have time to go into the copious details, but basically, in summary, he says, it is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus that forms the first line of evidence that the gospel itself is true. It's the reason why the people of that first generation believed the gospel when they heard it. Keep in mind, if Jesus hadn't matched the claims of the people who were eyewitnesses, this thing never would have got started. His life was distinct from every other life that has ever been lived. It was perfect in its sinlessness. It was profound in his teachings. He was powerful in his miracles, and he was prophetic in his fulfillment. Clearly, his life was the most distinct and the most clearly divine life that has ever been lived in the history of the world. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, you're basing your belief on what you read in the Bible, which is true. When you read the Bible, especially when you read the writings of men like Peter or John that we're studying here, and you find that you're not just reading the writing of novelists who are giving us their best imaginations on the topic, or historians who viewed this from some abstract distance, but rather, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not only is important what he says, but when he said this. When did he say this? As he is awaiting to be executed because he won't reject and recant. As John says to us similarly in the beginning of this book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now you might say, well, how do we know these guys were telling us the truth? Well, first of all, you have to understand that all 12 of these individuals who make up the 12 apostles went through some pretty dramatic life changes. And I want to emphasize that one of the most powerful witnesses of the reality of the Christian faith is the power of a changed life. As someone once said, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? But all 12 of them, along with many thousands of others, preferred to be tortured to death in the most horrible ways, refusing all the while to recant or to modify in the slightest degree what they said they saw. And if you take a historical or textual or archaeological view of the New Testament, you'll find that there's no evidence to suggest in any way that what we're reading was not the very thing what these men wrote. Contrary to the popular illusions out there, the facts are that we're absolutely certain that what is written is what was written, and it hasn't been altered and changed and modified and corrupted and blah, blah, blah. This is why John makes the following notation. He says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater." In other words, if we were to bring 12 men in and have them sit as a jury and had them come before a jury, and every one of them said, "I was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then you were to take those 12 men and you were to say, "Listen, if you really believed it happened, then you'll continue to believe that after we start pulling your fingernails out, after we stop severing your limbs, after we start burning your eyes out with hot pokers, after we start torturing you and maybe gutting you and ripping your internal organs out while you're still alive. And if you still believe that, then we'll say that you're telling us the truth." Now, we have in our legal system a limitation, so we're not allowed to do that. But you see, they didn't live under such a luxury. That's what happened. So that when Eusebius, the church historian, writing in the middle of the 4th century, said, when Constantine declared Christianity for the first time in 200 years a legal religion, and he said he called together all the bishops of all the churches to ask him how he should proceed with regards to Christianity, Eusebius said you couldn't believe the sight of those men walking in. Eyes burnt out with hot pokers. Hands and feet chopped off. Wounds and scars of brandings and whippings and all sorts of physical tortures. He said it looked more like they'd emptied out a hospital ward of severely injured victims rather than the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ. God had borne witness to these men of the life of Jesus. It was a sinless life. His teachings were unprecedented. His miracles were amazing. And what he prophesied has come to pass with total accuracy. But John takes it a little bit further even. He said there's really a second line of evidence. What he said in verse 10, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." You see, it's a common adage that seeing is believing, but actually the converse is even more true. Believing is seeing. For those who have decided to believe based upon the evidence presented by the life of Jesus, having taken that step of asking Christ into their hearts, they now have the witness that is experiential. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Jesus said as much would happen in John 15, 26. He said, when the counselor, speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Where's the first evidence is conceptual. The second is experiential. This indwelling presence that's not figurative, it's not meant metaphorically. It is the very habitation of my body by the Holy Spirit of God. So in John 14, 17, Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Those of us who are saved, we have an unmistakable awareness that we are no longer alone. That daily he convinces us of his presence. That daily he convicts us of our sinfulness. That daily he comforts us with his love and forgiveness. Daily he strengthens us with his power. But thirdly, and the final witness that John cites as evidence in verse 12 is this: "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." What's the third witness? You. You're the third evidence to the world. Your life as it's been changed by God. People who truly know Christ are people who know they are saved. And that knowledge changes the course of their life. If you're truly a Christian, there's two chapters to your life. There's BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ. That's why Paul said things, for example, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now we have to define wicked there. What does wicked mean? Wicked means you reject God's authority over your life. You rule your own life. That's what the Bible defines as wickedness. It says, but do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's what I was, but it is not what I am. You are essentially God's poster child. He wants to put your glossy up on every telephone post in town and say, this is one of mine. See, we're intended by God to be the most convincing evidence of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do we go about doing that? Do we do it by learning some plan for sharing our faith? Say, friend, have you ever heard the four spiritual laws? Hey, have you ever traveled down the Roman road? We go through all these things of how we can plan and prepare, and you know, and I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it really doesn't get to the real key to being an effective witness for Jesus Christ. The most effective witness for being a witness of Jesus Christ is to be changed by Christ. And that means not pretending to be perfect. Not even pretending to be better than you used to be, even though others may say that of you. But in a sense, almost the opposite. It's all about amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Now, keep in mind, when Newton wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, keep in mind, he said, I am at this present moment saved and a wretch at the same time. And wretch doesn't mean that you're just simply ugly like I am. Wretch means you're morally corrupt. You see, his estimation of his human essence hadn't changed. He wasn't going around looking at his former comrades and saying, hey, I used to be scum like you, but now I'm going on up to the top. You know, I'm suddenly a different guy. No. It's not about how wonderful I have become. It's about the wondrous love that God showed to such a whiner like me. In fact, I simply say it's living in a level of transparent truthfulness that I no longer have to pretend that I'm not a sinner, that I no longer have to pretend that I'm not flawed, but I can live a confessional life, that I tell the truth. I mean, consider what Paul did when he's at the height of his public ministry. He writes to Timothy, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Verb tense is very important in moments like this. He doesn't say, of whom I used to be the worst. But even at this moment, I look at myself and say, I am the worst. I am. You see, because the reality is the closer you come to Christ, the more reasons you have for knowing you have no right to heaven. The more you see yourself with clarity and how inherent sinfulness is in your very character, you realize that this thing, grace, is an amazing grace, that he would continue to love me. Drawing closer to the Lord, growing in Christ, is not going to help you to find a better version of yourself. What you're going to find is you've just become very increasingly honest. So that when you talk to the non-Christian, you're not sitting there saying, well, I used to be a jerk like you, but now I'm as sweet as honey. No, our message, the gospel message, isn't that he made us better. The gospel message is that he loved me even as I am. And if I look better, it's only because when it's Jesus, it's good, but when it's me, it's bad. And there's still me that comes out. And when me is running the show, bad stuff happens. And when I let Jesus run the show, when I let him be the Lord, then good things happen. God is not asking us to become some kind of airbrushed phony with all the pimples, warts, and cellulite covered over. God wants sinners who are willing to be saved by his grace and not by their own good works. People whose lives have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, not reformed by some multi-step program. Every one of us, as we often say, are works in progress that in reality will never come to acceptable completion. So that we need to stop pretending as if we're somehow better than other people. So that when we wrestle with, well, how do you share the gospel with a homosexual? How do you share the gospel with a prostitute? You've revealed a lack of understanding of the truth of God so that somehow you think that morally you're on a higher level than they are. You're not. You may not have done what they have done, but you've thought about doing what they've done. And Jesus said, in God's eyes, that's the same thing. Well, how do I share the gospel with someone like that? My son's pastor was asked that because they, you know, a third of their congregation are people coming out of the gay lifestyle. How do you share with a homosexual? He says, well, the same way I do with any sinner. It's the same cure because it's the same disease. It just has different manifestations. But it's the same disease. It's a disease of sin. And the answer is the same. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Or as one guy said to me, in my case, he saved to the guttermost. Paul put it this way, writing to the Corinthians, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In Christ, I'm a new creation. You know, recently we had somebody had a little bit of accident in our parking lot. I'm not quite sure the details, but they took out one of our light poles. I mean, they took it completely out. They hit it squarely and very firmly. They just rolled right over the top of it. And if you drive out there, you'll still see there's kind of the vacant spot there. And, you know, when I first saw that, I thought, oh, great. Now I have to go and pay to replace this thing and so forth. It was, you know, it's because that's been tend to be the pattern in the past that people do things and then, you know, don't feel like they need to take ownership for what they've done. And I was kind of grumbling to myself about that. And then one of my staff guys came up and said, yeah, you saw the pole taken out? I said, yeah, I saw it taken out. He said, well, the guy stopped and he gave me his phone number and his insurance information. And I felt this weight lifting off of me like, praise God, he's going to cover the loss. When I think that I have to cover the loss of my own sinfulness, I'm depressed. But when I know that I serve a God who says, if you just bring the loss to me, I'll cover it for you. Then we say, I can't believe it. You're forgiving me? You're going to forgive me? Suddenly I have joy. Suddenly have a joy. So when my wife said, hey, I saw that light out there. What happened? Oh, don't worry about it. The guy came and he's going to cover it. He's going to pay for it. It's good. It's all good. Oh, okay. End of topic. But the other one that got taken out and nobody stopped, we're still talking about that one. Oh. How can I say it in summary that I hope you understand? Because after I get done talking all this time, I don't know if I've said anything that makes any sense at all. But what I really want to say in my heart is, before we can become missionaries, we have to become great confessors. Because the gospel message isn't, our church is better than anybody else's. Come to Calvary because we really teach the Word of God. You know, and all these kind of little arrogant things we slip into as if we're somehow a cut above the rest. And it's not healthy. But when I'm sitting there talking to somebody and somebody says, well, I'm not really interested in Jesus, and you say something like, well, you know, I wasn't either until I came to a point in my life where I realized that I couldn't carry the load anymore. And I just began to realize that I was a rotten father, and I was a rotten husband, and or a rotten wife, or a rotten parent, and I was unhappy, and I had all this stuff in my life, and I had no meaning and no purpose, and I finally, in desperation, I said, God, if there's anybody up there, there's got to be something. And that's when God told me that He had a purpose for my life, and that He loved me, and that He forgave me, and I never had to be alone again. And suddenly you have people who are listening to you because you're not sitting there talking about their problems. You're talking about yours. But you're talking about yours from the point of view that I've got this sugar daddy in heaven who has taken care of all that stuff that was wrong in my life. He gives a word for it. He calls it grace. The gospel without grace stops being the gospel and turns into religion. Father, I pray that you'd help us to grasp these concepts in our hearts and our minds in a way that they would become living and active realities inside of us. We do not want to be people who simply know what the Bible says or have a general sense of its message. We want to be people who have been impacted by it and changed. But I suspect that there are many of us in this room this evening or this morning who hearts are heavy. They don't have any joy. They don't have any peace. Maybe simply because they know that there's an inventory list of things that are wrong with them. Sins they have committed, acts that they regret, words that they wish they could take back, thoughts that torment them for their perversity. And they think that the only way that they can be right with you is to stop being that way and change those things in themselves. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to realize that that's a hopeless endeavor. We're hopelessly broken. What we need is a miracle of healing. You turn the ashes, as you told Isaiah, into things of beauty. You take the bent and crooked things and make them straight. You speak reality and life into things that are dead. God, I pray that we would come to you with that heart of grace and realize that our standing before you is not based upon how good we can behave or how much we can accomplish. But as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That alone. In Jesus' name we pray.